Our scripture reading this evening is from the Psalms, and they're of chapter 61. Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life, and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. True communion with God, dear congregation, is inseparable from a true longing for God and a true crying to God. True communicants at God's table are not only people who beseech God to teach them to pray, they're also people who beseech God to attend to their prayers and to answer the cries they lift up to heaven. That's how this beautiful psalm begins. Lord, hear my cry. Attend unto my prayer. And then David cries out this beautiful prayer in verse 2, and we're going to just limit ourselves to verse 2 this evening, which is our text, and which is so powerful a paradigm, so powerful an example of what it means to be a true believer. This cry, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. So with God's help, we want to look at this theme this evening briefly. Lead me to the rock. We'll look at three thoughts. First, where David prayed from the end of the earth. Second, how David prayed. I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. And third, what David prayed for. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. So David's urgent cry to be led to the rock, the where, the how, the what, and then I hope to have a few applications as well. Now, we don't know really exactly when David composed the 61st Psalm. That is true, of course, of a goodly number of the Psalms, which in a way is good for us because we can then say every situation we come into that is similar to the psalmist is applicable to us in these cases. Most scholars say it's most likely he wrote it when he was forced to escape during the days of Absalom's rebellion, or after he had narrowly escaped one of Saul's efforts to kill him while hiding in the wilderness. But we really have no proof. This much we can say, David wrote this short, precious psalm when he was in the midst of some profound personal trial that gave an urgency to his cry. Now, that is true still today of the people of God. We have our times of prayer. We have our times of true prayer, we trust. But most urgent prayer, most true urgent prayer is circumstantially motivated. The Spirit of God takes the providences we're in, especially times of great need, and He brings those providences and that need together. And the cry is pressed out of us. It's like something being put between a vice grip. The circumstances and the need come together and squeeze that little providential happening in our lives to a point where we squeak out, as it were, like a piece of wood in a vice grip, and we cry out to God, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed." David says he's at the end of the earth. What does that mean? Literally, in Hebrew, at the end of the land. Well, it appears that he is exiled from his own home to a remote place, which is exactly why the scholars think it's related to Absalom or to Saul and those providential occasions. He's far from the capital city, it appears, far from his throne and from his people. And most likely, there aren't many servants with him in that faraway place. David is a lonely man. And so we can understand the words "at the end of the earth," also in a more figurative, even spiritual sense, in a way. Because the God-fearing Israelite looked upon the tabernacle, or in later days upon the temple, as being the center of his world. And so God-fearers regarded themselves to be at the end of the world, as it were, at the end of the land, as it were, when they could no longer resort to God's sanctuary in Jerusalem, where God was pleased to record his name. And so when the people of God were banished from the solemn, joyful, public worship of God in his holy place, their hearts would naturally be very heavy. David feels that sorrow here, the sorrow of no longer being able to go up to the house of God to worship the living God. And that makes him feel as if he's at the end of the earth, far from his greatest joy in life, to worship God, far from the comfort of being in the circle of God's presence under the benediction of the Most High. So he feels miserable. He feels lost. He feels empty. He feels out of sorts when he's not in communion with God. Puritan Joseph Alleyne put it rather quaintly but beautifully when he said, "When I'm not in communion with God, I feel like I'm a bird out of my nest. And I do not have deep abiding joy until I'm back in the nest again." You see, a true believer is someone who experiences both the joy of communion with God in public worship as well as private, but also the sorrow of missing God, of losing that sense of connectedness with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And at such times, you see, a believer can feel far from God and far from friends and can feel even a stranger in his own home or in his own family. When the communion with God is missing, there's something that's not right. There's a distance. There's unrest. There's spiritual discombobulation, if you will. And there's a restlessness, there's an inner feeling. I feel like I'm at the end of the earth, like I'm at the end of the land. I'm a lonely man, though I'm surrounded by people. "Where is thy God?" the scoffers sneer. I cry unto God from the ends of the earth. And no human hand can then provide deliverance. Spiritual, emotional, physical distresses can then seem to rain themselves down upon me and can outweigh all human strength. Have you ever felt that way? As a believer, you feel that seems no one can deliver you from your burdens, from your sins, from the burden of indwelling sin, and no one can help you change your depraved heart. No one can deliver you from that inward sorrow, that agony of, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Do you know of times when in great distress you sigh for spiritual mercies? You cry out for the living God? Times when you groan under the withdrawal of God's favor, the withdrawal of His favorable countenance shining upon you? Times when your sins seem to haunt you and hunt you and hunt you down like a pack of wolves? Times when your afflictions seem to roll over you like huge billows, and your faith seems squished to something small, and your fears get expanded to something big, and you fear man more than God, and you feel overwhelmed. You wonder, am I a child of God after all? Children of God are supposed to live by faith, and I have so little, if any, and doubts sweep in. It becomes dark and terrible. And you feel like you're at the end of the earth, and you could scarcely believe that you could possibly be a child of God and stumble over sin so easily and be so distant and lose contact with God, and your own conscience accuses you. And yet deep inside, you cry out to the living God from the ends of the earth, I cry unto thee, O Lord. You need God. You need God. God has and makes and keeps a needy people. Every day you wake up, if you're a believer, you feel it again, don't you? Oh Lord, oh Lord, I need thee. I need thee today. If I'm going to get through this day, keep me from sin. Help me to do what I need to do. Make me useful. Make me fruitful. You cry out to God when your heart is overwhelmed. Now, how does David do that? Well, that's our second thought. Why does David cry? Notice it doesn't just simply say he prays. Praying, of course, includes crying, at least to some degree. But the word cry here in Hebrew indicates great earnestness, great intensity. More intensity than you would say your normal prayers from day to day. David is crying because his need is so great. His pain and his anguish are so real. Crying out is what a believer does when he's overwhelmed. From the end of the earth, when my heart is overwhelmed, I will cry unto thee. Puritan John Owen says something quite sweet here. He says there are four things involved when faith cries to God in distress. He says, first, there is a sensibility. Sensibility, our hearts are then sensible of our affliction. Secondly, he says there's a complaint. We pour out our hearts in holy complaint to God. At the same time, thirdly, there's a closeness. Sensibility, complaint, closeness. Because we endeavor to draw near to God. We need communion with God. We can't tolerate, we can't live with a withdrawing God. And then fourth, there's earnestness. We cry out in sincere, urgent distress. O Lord, I perish. I perish without thee. Lead me, please. Please guide me. Direct me to a remedy, a solution, or else I must sink and perish forever. No one can help me but thee, O Lord. I cry out unto thee, but my heart is overwhelmed. Come to my rescue. Visit me with thy salvation. Make haste, O God, to deliver, I pray. Do you know that kind of crying? You can't do without God. God delights in hearing the cries of his people. God delights when his needy people pour out their souls to him. James 5:4 says it so beautifully, their cries enter into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. God delights in his own work. You see, it's his spirit that teaches us to cry out to God in all our circumstantial distresses and in all our indwelling sin. He groans within us, groanings that cannot be uttered. He works that crying in you, dear believer. You know, we are so depraved that we would never truly cry to God if God didn't work the grace to cry within us. And what's hard for us to accept is that God overwhelms us so that he teaches us to cry to him when we are overwhelmed. And after we're overwhelmed and we cry unto him and he comes and comforts us, we look back, don't we, and we say, it was actually good for me to have been afflicted. It was good for me to have been overwhelmed, as hard as it is on my flesh. In certain cases, the Hebrew word here for overwhelmed is translated fainting. I will cry unto thee when my heart is fainting. The idea is, I'm so overwhelmed, I can hardly go on, I can hardly breathe, I can hardly find one foot to put in front of another. I just can't do it anymore, Lord. I need thee. I'm overwhelmed. It's a strong, graphic term. It implies being flooded or drowning or even buried at times. Calvin translated as this way, while my heart is turned about. He says, David's heart was agitated. It was tossed hither and thither and agitated, and he's confused and he's out of order. So he cries out to God. He compares it to Jonah in the belly of the fish, to the lonely imprisoned man in Psalm 142, to the man totally crushed by his enemy in Psalm 143. Overwhelming troubles are such, said Philip Power, as sweep over a man as the mighty billows of the ocean sweep over and submerge the sands. These are troubles that threaten to conquer us by their sheer force, no matter how bravely we may contend. And God can bring these upon us through affliction, through our health, through trials in our family, through our spiritual infirmities. Whatever the trials may be, God brings us into storms. A picture here can also be painted of a ship at sea fighting its way through a storm. Sometimes it seems like it's lifted up to heaven, and then again it descends into the deep, and the ship knows every kind of extremity until it's suddenly a huge, strong wave crashes against it, and down the vessel goes, overwhelmed. David said, that's my soul. I'm cast down in the depths of the sea. My soul is borne down by a sea of tremendous trials, crushed and broken. The ship of my life seems lost. It seems like all the sailors on the ship will perish. Everything is out of sync. Everything is out of order. And you see, that's how a very troubled sinner, a deeply convicted sinner whose heart is overwhelmed within all kinds of troubles and trials and fears, and feels he's swallowed up in his own miseries and doubts and that the burdens of sins and afflictions will sink him to the bottom of the sea, and I will never see God's face anymore. But the beautiful thing is this. David turns to God in the midst of these impossible, overwhelming circumstances. And if you're a believer, you know what that means. Yes, there's times that you're so embarrassed that you didn't turn to God sooner. And there's times that you're embarrassed you didn't turn to Him more thoroughly. There's times you feel very guilty of how infrequently you turn to Him. But you do know what it means to turn to Him. And you do know what it means to cry out to Him from the ends of the earth. You see, David doesn't succumb to all his fears and become numb and unfeeling and insensible and prayerless. He doesn't bury himself in his helplessness. He doesn't become worldly minded. But he turns to supplicate his God for deliverance. I cry out to thee from the ends of the earth when my heart is overwhelmed. And he experiences once more in his life, as he has done so many times already, that sanctified affliction brings us to God, and it brings God to us. And it is so good for us, though it's so hard for our flesh. Oh, dear congregation, what a mercy to have a God to cry to when we go down into the depths. Even when we are at the end of the earth, even when we feel like Jonah from the bottom of the sea, you know, that ship that's tossed about in the sea and is finally overwhelmed by the waves and sailors are thrown into the sea. Well, the picture here is of David being thrown, as it were, into the sea, and he espies a rock that stands out of the water. A rock that towers above him. A rock that is higher than he is. A rock that he cannot scale. He knows if he could scale that rock, he might be saved. But he discovers the rock is too high for him. He's so spent. He's so exhausted. He can't reach the rock himself. So what does he do? He cries out. He cries out when he's overwhelmed. Lead me, Lord. I see the rock, but lead me to the rock that is higher than I. It's like he needs someone to throw him a rope. He needs to cling to it. He needs to be lifted up. No, more. He needs someone just to come in the water and scoop him up and set him upon a rock. And so, nearing despair, he cries out, lead me, lead me. Take over my case, Lord. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Well, this is really a beautiful prayer. You know, if the rock was not higher than David, then the waves would still reach him and wash him off of that rock. But God provides for David a rock that is higher than he is. Lead me to the rock. That is, you could also translate this way, too high for me. The rock I just can't manage to get on top of. Whatever I try, I fail. For the rock is too high. It would be almost too good for me. The rock is there. David knows the rock is a place of safety. But he's weak. He's weak in body. He's weak in soul. He's weak in misery. He can't climb on the rock. That's the picture being painted here. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is that rock. And he's symbolized by this rock. David sees that there's safety with God. God is like a rock. He wants to be protected by the rock, and he knows that that can only be through the Messiah, who can be our spiritual rock. As 1 Corinthians 10:4 puts it, the rock that followed them was Christ. So how is Christ the rock of our salvation, the rock in all our troubles and trials? Well, in at least four ways. Let me mention them briefly to you. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock of foundation. He's the foundation of our salvation. He's the foundation of all that we need. To be the rock of salvation and the rock of ages for poor sinners upon whom the church will be built, Jesus Christ first has to become the rock of offense. And so he comes, as we reflect again in these Passion Weeks, he comes to suffer. He shall be a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. And that took place in the New Testament when he became incarnate and ministered upon this lowly earth. And had to suffer because, as Mark says, Mark 6, that many were offended at him. And in Matthew 15, we read they were offended in him. Offended at him. Offended in him. Imagine that. You're the Lord of glory. And you come to earth to die and suffer for people, to save them. And the very people you come for are offended at you and they're offended in you. What incredible suffering Jesus had to go through. How profoundly he was cast to the end of the earth. How profoundly he had to trod the winepress alone. How profoundly Jesus Christ, the greater David, knows this cry. When I'm brought to the end of the earth, crawling on the ground in Gethsemane as a worm and no man, I cry unto thee, O God. He descended into the horrible pit and the miry clay of the humanity of sin, so that poor sinners might be taken up and brought by him to have their feet set on him as on a firm, rocky foundation. He's the rock smitten in the wilderness so that eternal life might be given to all those who rest on him and drink from his fullness. He was cast like a prisoner into the lowest pit of shame and sorrow, forsaken, forgotten of all mankind. For poor sinners like you and me, that's what we commemorate come Sabbath. And so we look to him. We look to him who trod the winepress alone. We meditate on him at the table of the Lord, who drained the cup of his father's bitterness against sin to its last drop, who descended into the ocean's depths of hell to become sin for those who cry after him. He came to bear our curse, dear child of God. Even the curse of the death of the cross, to be raised from the dead, so that those who cry after him and are planted together with him in the likeness of his death might be raised together with him in the likeness of his resurrection. He's raised, and he becomes the rock of salvation, so that poor sinners might find in him justification and sanctification and victory over all enemies. Jesus Christ is the impregnable rock. No one can destroy or damage this rock. It's immovable. His foundation is secure. He's the only rock that stands and remains immovable under the blows of the hammer of God's justice. Like a rock sticking up out of the ocean, we know that that rock must be deeper than the water itself. So Jesus Christ is the infinitely deep rock. All the sins, all the temptations, all the sufferings and sorrows of the elect, together with the wrath of God and the fury of hell, beat against this rock. And nothing can remove it from its place. That is our comfort. That is what we commemorate Lord's Supper morning. Matthew 16 calls him the chief foundation of the church. Ephesians 2 calls him the solid chief cornerstone of the church. Zechariah 4 calls him the headstone of the corner. Daniel 2, the stone cut out without hands. His strength is infinite. He is indestructible. David goes on to say in the two verses behind our text, "For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings." Maybe, boys and girls, you've been with your mom and dad traveling through the Appalachian Mountains, or maybe the Rocky Mountains. That's a better example. Rocky Mountains. You see from time to time these great rock slides. Sometimes there's signs there that tell you things, terrible things. That I know one place when you go through the Rocky Mountains, it tells you that a whole village was buried underneath the rock slide. And another place that says everyone in the village died except one boy. One boy. But you see this rock, Jesus. He's a rock that never fell. Never was broken. Even on the death of the cross, they came to break his bones. And it was prophesied, not one bone of his shall be broken. He's strong. He endured suffering to death, but he went out to get the victory over death. Despite all the efforts of Satan, he arose from the dead. He's the rock of salvation, a foundation. But secondly, he's also the rock of safety. That's what David goes on to say, as I just read. The rock of security, the rock of protection, the rock who takes us upon himself, provides shelter for the fugitive who finds his rest in him. Isaiah 32:2 says of him, "And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." That's what Christ is for you, dear believer. He's the hiding place from both present condemnation and from the wrath to come. He's your rock. He's your security. He's your safety. Everything else in this world is insecure. Your job is insecure. Your health is insecure. Your company is insecure. Your family is insecure. But this rock is secure. You can trust him. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And then thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ is our rock, as our supply and provision. That's easily proven, isn't it, from Numbers 20, verse 11, where Moses smote the rock in the wilderness twice, and the congregation drank the water that flowed out. You compare that with 1 Corinthians 10:4, "And they did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That's why we come to the Lord's Supper. We're hungry. We're famished for him, and we drink. A drink of his wine, his provision, his supply of bread. And we get our strength from this rock. That's the beauty of the Lord's Supper. It's not just for the 15 minutes you're at the table. You get strengthened by him whom you confess from Lord's Supper to Lord's Supper. And so you live out of that strength, out of that supply, out of Jesus Christ. So you cry out in preparatory week, don't you? "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Give me fresh supply. Give me renewed provision." And then fourthly, the Lord Jesus is the infinitely exalted rock forever. He's now the rock at the Father's right hand. All salvation is decreed in him, carried out by him, firmly grounded in him. He sends forth his Spirit. He sends forth his servants. He uses the means of grace. He brings sinners to the rock. That's the beauty of grace. You know, when I was in Australia, I think I told you this some years ago, when I was in Australia one time, shortly after I'd preached a sermon here about the conies that make their home in the rock, the rock rabbits that make their home in the rock. And I told you in that sermon, from what I had read, that when there's any danger, the least sign of danger, these rock rabbits will just, wherever they are, they'll just flee right away and they'll just bury themselves in the rock. And when I was in Australia, we came around the corner and there was just a pile of rocks there. And there was like 24 rock rabbits all over those rocks. And I immediately thought of my sermon. And I took out my camera and I just went to take a picture. But just that little movement of my hand and zoom, every single rock rabbit was in the rock. Couldn't get any picture of them. They just took refuge right away in the rock. And you see, that's what David is saying here. He's saying, my rock, my Savior is exalted. I want my refuge in him always. He's the rock higher than me. He's the good news. And I see in him the gospel of good and glad tidings. I see in him the exalted power that I need. Not only the salvation I need, the power that I need to live a sanctified life. I want to stay close to the rock. I want to stay on the rock. I want to live in the rock, as it were. I see in the great and glorious Emmanuel, who is God with us, and yet God Almighty above us, the God who is higher than we, the God whose righteousness is higher than all my sins and temptations, higher than the sea of guilt ready to engulf me, higher than the assaults of Satan in my conscience. I see in him everything I need. I must be on that rock. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, my rock of foundation, my rock of safety, my rock of supply, my exalted rock. Lead me there, and lead me there forever. And isn't that exactly how the Holy Spirit works in true believers? By one way or another, be it through sermons, be it through Bible reading, be it through reading of good books, be it through fellowshipping with the people of God, God has a way, be it through private prayer, God has a way of using all the spiritual disciplines he gives to us as means of grace to lead us to the rock. We try to go to the rock in our own strength. We try to believe in our own strength. We try to accept him in our own strength. Or do all kinds of things in our own strength. We fail. But when we cry out, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, he uses his means and he brings us there. And that's the beauty of comparing Psalm 40, verse 2, with Psalm 62, Psalm 61, verse 2. He lifted me up out of the horrible pit in the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock. He established my goings on that rock. You know, speaking of Australia, Australia has these long miles and miles of coral reef. Coral reef, it's just like a rock. And you can just walk for miles and miles on it. In fact, when I did that, I actually was thinking of this other text. He established my goings. There's no end to sanctification in Christ. No matter whether you go north, east, south, or west, it's like the Australian coral reef. You can walk for miles. You can't see the end. Jesus Christ is even bigger than that. He's infinite. He's the rock who can uphold us. He's our justification before God, but he's also the rock of breadth. He's the rock of sanctification. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lord, I look for everything in thee, and I look for thee to bring me there as well. Sovereign grace from beginning to end. This is a rock of salvation. This is a way of escape. This is a refuge in the stormy day. It's all about Jesus Christ, you see. And so when God brings you into the depths of your own sin and brings you into deep trials and you experience the rock is too high for you, seems like you can't get to Christ, seems like you don't know how to believe, it seems like you can't trust in your own strength, just cry out to him, friend, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And he will. He will. He'll draw you. He'll bring you. He'll lift you. He'll set you on himself. In spite of all your desires and longings, in spite of the fact that he knows, you know how necessary it is to be in Christ and to know him and to be personally united with him, and you can't do it and you can't get there and you can't climb up and the rock is too high, just tell it to him. Do for me what I can do for myself. He'll bring you. He'll help you. You know, I think back in my life when I was a teenager, and my mother had never gone to the Lord's Supper, and She was a dear child of God, but she just was so afraid. She got lightheaded easily, sometimes even when she walked, and she's just so afraid. She'd get out of her seat. She'd get lightheaded. It was too big for her, she said. And she'd faint on the way, and she'd make a scene in the church, and she just couldn't do it. And I said to her, "Mother, the Lord will help you. He'll carry you." And I pleaded with her one time before the Lord's Supper to just confess what she knew was inside of her. And, well, that day she got up and she went forward and she didn't faint. And she came back and she was well and she came home, but then she had all these doubts and fears. And I said, "But Mother, who upheld you?" She said, "Well, the Lord upheld me. I could never have gone up there on my own." I said, "Well, then he's your rock. Trust him." But all the fears that can be revived, right? You know those fears. And maybe it's not about your salvation. Maybe it's about some trial you're facing or some fear you have about some physical ailment. Satan wants to use those fears to buffet you, to throw you into the waves and to hold you under and to drown you. But God uses those very attempts of Satan so that even when you feel like you're pinned beneath the waves, you cry out and he comes and he delivers you and he picks you up and he sets your feet upon the rock. And he turns Satan's devices on their head. John Calvin said, "In many ways, Satan is a good physician for us because God uses all his temptations and devices and turns them around and uses them for our healing. So we're driven to the rock, to depend upon the rock for everything." What a precious rock this is. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Jesus Christ, the sinner's friend, loves his people to the end, and that they may safe abide. He's the rock in which they hide. As a rock, he guards them well from the rage of sin and hell, sheltered in his wounded side. Now no ill can them betide from the tempest-covered oar, one with him forever. More. How sweet that experience is. And yet how often we need it renewed. Again and again we wander like bad conies away from the rock. David too, he said, "I'm a wandering sheep." Think of Bathsheba. Think of Ziklag. He himself confessed, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." But then, he says, "He lifted me up out of the horrible pit in the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip," he says. "Hold up my goings in thy paths that my footsteps slip not," he prays at another time. And so you see, there's this life, this inner life of our own poverty and crying out and fleeing to the rock and finding peace and solidity on the rock. There's ups and downs in the life of God's people. But this is the life of a child of God, being led to this rock by the Spirit of Christ, finding our Savior to be a safe and sure rock for all eternity, a Savior higher than all our sins and doubts and fears, a Savior higher than all our hopes and faith and love, a Savior beyond everything, a rock that none can measure, an infinite rock perfectly suited to the chief of sinners. Another poet put it this way, "If all the sins that men have done in will, in word, in thought, in deed, since worlds were made and time began, were laid on one poor sinner's head, the blood of Jesus Christ alone could for this mass of sin atone and sweep it all away." This rock is everything you need. So, dear child of God, come this coming Sunday and think only about this rock and what he's been for you and what he means to you. And let your prayer from Wednesday night to Sunday morning be, lead me to the rock. To the rock I go, Lord. Help me get there. Take me by the hand. Draw me. I will run after thee. Establish my goings on that rock. Well, you see, this is what you need, no matter what your situation is, really. If you're a seeking soul, you need to cry the sinner's cry to the sinner's Savior. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You've seen the rock from afar, perhaps. Perhaps you don't feel like your feet have ever been on it. You don't know how to scale it. You cry out as a babe in grace. Lead me to the rock. Well, God can do it. He can do it for you this coming Sunday. He can draw you. He can draw you to that suffering Savior that we're going to hear about from Psalm 22, who does everything for sinners who can do nothing. Trust Him. He's the precise rock you need as a seeking soul. Seek nowhere else. He has everything to give you. He has everything you need. But He's also suitable for timid believers. We've got some of those, don't we? People who cannot deny they've experienced their sin and misery. They cannot deny their only hope is outside themselves in Jesus Christ. They cannot deny that they yearn to live a life of gratitude and obedience and sanctification. And yet if you ask them, why don't you come to the Lord's Supper? They say, well, it's too high for me. It's too much for me. I don't deserve it. I'm unworthy. I'm not that holy. Well, the Lord's Supper is just for you. Cry out, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. It's a supper designed for sinners, timid sinners, who need their timid faith strengthened. Cast yourself upon Him. Cast yourself upon this promise. And then it's suitable also for those who might be self-deceived. Self-deceived people don't lean on the rock. And so this cry exposes you. That you find your righteousness in something in you or in your religion or in your piety or whatever. If your only hope for eternity isn't anything but this rock, you don't belong at the Lord's Supper. And this cry ought to teach you that. Lead me to the rock. It is higher than I. And then this cry is very suitable also for the fully assured believer, the established believer. Charles Spurgeon said, there may be an end of the earth for a believer, but there must not be an end to devotion. So you come once more, dear child of God, to the Lord's Supper, knowing you need fresh communion again. Once more you come saying, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Thomas Scott said this, when cares and fears and sorrows and temptations like a wild flood overwhelm our hearts, our cries to God should be more fervent than ever. God hears the young ravens when they cry. He's certainly going to hear a poor sinner when he cries. He hears the needy when they cry. He saves their souls when death draws nigh. This God is our salvation. My friend, the rock is unshakable. You may shake on the rock, but it will never shake under you. The rock will stand forever. It will abide forever. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Who is your rock? Is this your life? Crying out to be led to the rock, and then enjoying the rock, and living out of the rock, living in the rock, living by the rock. Can you say, lead me once more, Holy Spirit, this is my desire. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Make me a coney that flees instantly to the rock, Jesus Christ, the living rock, by whom I live and by whom I can die. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for this inward heart cry of thy people who can identify with David, but even more profoundly with the Son of David, who also cried from the depths, from the ends of the earth to thee, so that poor sinners might be able to cry that cry on the grounds of his own satisfaction, knowing that thou wilt hear the cry of those who look unto thee, the Alpha and the Omega, the Emmanuel, the God with us, the rock of our salvation. So please bless this short sermon and go with us further this week. And may we quietly sigh and cry, but also look forward to coming to the rock on the coming Sabbath, the rock that is higher than we, and enjoying the security, the salvation, the provision, the exaltedness, the sanctifying graces of this glorious rock. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.